fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And just a word about that last phrase, against such things there is no law. Paul sums up these glorious attributes by pointing out that in a book in which he's talked a lot about the law of God, and he's just listed all these horrible deeds of the flesh that are the essence of wickedness and human sin. Though those things are against the law, these things are not. There's against such things as these, there is no law. You are perfectly free to do all of these things by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, of course. So what we want to do first is define self-control. In each of the previous weeks, I've sought to define each of the fruits in three basic ways. One, by use of the term in the original Greek language. Number two, by contrast with its opposite. Oftentimes, the opposites are found in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And also by a consideration of what the term must have meant within the Trinitarian relations of the Godhead. Sometimes Greek lexicons are of limited value when you're trying to define a word, not really giving you anything beyond what the translations already gave us. So case in point would be the word for self-control, which is ekrateia, which means self-control. Or temperance, which is just a synonym of self-control. Thayer's Greek definition is a little more helpful. It says self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So we get more light when we consider self-control as an opposite of those deeds of the flesh Paul enumerated in the previous verses. As you look at that list in 19 through 21, you see the deeds of the flesh like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In that list, we see a lack of self-control at the bottom of all of them. In different categories, we see a lack of self-control in sex, in modesty, in religion, in anger, in desires, and with respect to alcohol. Those who are immoral, impure, and who carouse are not controlling themselves sexually. Those who are engaged in idolatry and sorcery are not controlling themselves religiously and staying within the proper bounds. Those who have outbursts of anger, strife, enmities, dissensions, factions are not controlling their anger or their tongue. Those who are jealous and envious are not controlling their desires. Those who are drunk are not controlling their alcohol intake. So it would seem that every one of the deeds of the flesh can be traced back to a lack of self-control. You can at least look at it that way. What about self-control in the Trinity? Is self-control an attribute of God? Does that even apply? My argument in all the previous weeks has been that because the fruit are the fruit of the Spirit, they must be attributes of God Himself. They don't originate in us, they come from the Spirit of God, and they originate in Him. So before the foundation of the world, before anybody was ever on the scene, before there was an Adam and Eve, before there were any angels, God had love, God had joy, peace, etc. But did God have self-control before the world existed? If so, how? What would that even mean? I've indicated that some fruit are hard to understand apart from the context of human sinfulness. And one such example would be patience. When you think about the patience of God, what would that even mean before the foundation of the world, before there's anybody to be patient with? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect communion with one another. Where does patience exactly come into all of that? And it is hard for us to understand this, and we are dealing with the depths of God way over our head when we're talking about the Godhead and the interrelationships between the Trinity and the very nature of God and so forth. But I would confess that the fruit of patience, the patience itself, and also self-control seem to be things that are dormant, for lack of a better word, until the fullness of time came when God created mankind. There was no context for self-control that I can conceive of before the foundation of the world. God did not control anything within himself, at least that I know of. The next question would be, did all of that change once God created Adam? And Adam and Eve fell into sin. In other words, does God even now ever exercise self-control? Well, obviously, if he does, it's not in the same way we do. Whenever we talk about self-control with respect to ourselves, it's always controlling something negative and sinful within ourselves. But it could never be that with God. So, what would self-control be like in him? God doesn't need to keep in check his alcohol consumption, or his food consumption, or his some inclination towards sensuality, or anything like that, of course. But there is evidence that God does indeed control his own anger once there are sinners in the world. He controls his righteous anger. He keeps it in check for the sake of his mercy. He holds back his anger so that his gracious promises might be fulfilled unto his children, which could probably never occur if God did not hold his anger in check, righteous anger. Now, his anger is not based on sinful passions like ours. He doesn't have meltdowns and lose his cool, so to speak. When God's anger burns, and it uses that expression, and the literal expression is his nostrils flaring, so it is definitely a serious thing when God is angry. And it's that way in numerous occasions. It's as though God is opening the floodgates to a dam and let his wrath burst forth then upon those who have earned it. But going back to then the fruit of patience, God is long-suffering, of course, slow to anger, and so he keeps it back. He endures sin for a long time before opening the gates of the reservoir. And we see that control of God exercising control over his own anger in the following passages. This actually comes up a number of times. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You see, God keeping silence in spite of this increase of sin. Psalm 78, 37 to 38. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Often he restrained his anger. That's the self-control of God. Isaiah 42, 13 through 15. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. So there's God's wrath bursting forth, but before it does, he says, I have kept silent for a long time and I have restrained myself. Self-control. Jeremiah 15:6. You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backwards. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. God is tired of relenting, meaning he had been relenting for a long time. He had been exercising self-control over his just anger. In the following passages, we see God patiently holding back his wrath for the sake of the mercy that he shows to his elect. Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from also from among Gentiles. So God endures vessels of wrath for a long time, and he does so patiently, even though he's willing to demonstrate that wrath. He endures very patiently those vessels of wrath for the sake of the vessels of mercy. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, referring to the wicked generation in the days of Noah, Peter makes this comment. He says, "Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So the picture you have is of God ready to wipe out the earth because of their evil and wickedness. But he waits 120 years until Noah completes the ark and his family gets on board. So God is patient, waiting so that his people may be saved. But he keeps his anger in check until the fullness of that time. It is because of God's self-control of his own anger that the faithful have often cried out in holy impatience for God to rise up and justly deal with the wicked. That is what you get in all the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. You have people crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to put up with these people?" Because they're impatient with God's self-control, with God's patience. Psalm 94, 1 through 3, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" As God exercising self-control, bearing with the wicked long, and the people of God are getting impatient with God's patience and his self-control. Psalm 79, 9 through 12, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and forgive our sins for your namesake. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." Now, this is not a desire unique to Old Testament saints, as many have supposed. For when you look to the New Testament and you read Luke chapter 18 and you see the parable of the persistent widow, what is it that she's crying out for so persistently? She's crying out for justice in dealing with her opponent. And what is the promise? That God will certainly and speedily bring justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night. That's the promise. That's a cry for justice. And then in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, what is it that the martyrs who have been beheaded for their testimony are calling upon God for? What are they asking for? They are asking for justice. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also." So there is God exercising self-control over his own wrath, his own just wrath, until the fullness of time, according to his perfect wisdom and will, until the time comes to pass when it is time to open the floodgates of the dam. One of the secrets of effectual fervent prayer, by the way, is to learn the art of persuading God to finish with self-control in favor of justice. You can chew on that for a while. That's what they are doing in those prayers. When we do see the psalmist praying in that way, we're not to think, oh, well, that was silly. Or they shouldn't have been praying that way. Or didn't they know better than to pray that way? No, that's a model. This is God-inspired prayers. God inspired that for them to pray that way. Well, let's consider Christ and his self-control. He was a perfect man, so we would expect him, being a perfect man, being the Son of God, and God exercising self-control, we would expect to see self-control in him, and that is exactly what we find. He was full of the Holy Spirit without measure, and he bore all of the fruit of the Spirit in fullness. So, consequently, he is a paragon of self-control. We see him excelling in all the areas of life in which we see sinful men failing. With respect to anger, Christ was marvelously under control. Consider how many times he was stalked and challenged by the Pharisees, and yet how calm he was with them most of the time. Was he angry on some occasions? Yes, and he had a right to be, and it was righteous anger when he was, but those were seemingly rare from the record that we have. It's astonishing that he was not more angry more of the time. Consider his demeanor with the disciples. His disciples are men of little faith, and they have childish immaturity, even such that hours before Jesus is betrayed, they're still quarreling about who's the greatest. And Jesus is marvelously patient with them and does not unload on them in their foolishness. He is self-controlled. Consider his responses to his enemies, to Judas, who comes up to him with his little kiss, to the Jewish rulers, to the Roman soldiers, the mob, when he was arrested and then interrogated and then mocked and slapped and spit upon and whipped and crucified throughout those sufferings. Do we once see Jesus losing his cool, blowing up, unleashing on them a torrent of outrage and fury? No, never once. He's full of self-control. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There was a man exercising self-control. His self-control was especially exemplified when he went out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, after 40 days of fasting, he was understandably hungry. And so Satan comes to him and challenges him, tempts him to turn the stones into bread so that he can pacify his hunger. Christ's response was self-control. "No, I'm not going to do that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan then takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself off of here. But the scriptures have said that he has given his angels charge concerning you. You know, they'll uphold you. They'll catch you." Does Jesus succumb to that temptation to show off and prove himself? No, he exercises self-control and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan then shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and says, "I'll give them to you right now if you just fall down and worship me." And Jesus, his response was to exercise self-control. The temptation, of course, was to get them now. The Father had already promised Jesus the nations in Psalm 2, long before this offer from Satan. What this is an offer to get it by bypassing the cross. And of course, that was a temptation for Jesus in that sense, because we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that the thought of being the object of the fierce wrath of God was indeed horrifying to him, as we would legitimately think it would be. And so there was a recoiling of having to go through that, and so Satan offers it to him now. But of course, faith is mixed in with self-control, isn't it? He did not respond to the liar because he knows he's a liar. And he believes God. He believes the Father. He trusts him. He'll get the nations, sure enough, but he'll do it through the cross. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And he can therefore sympathize with us as our high priest. But what that means is that those three big temptations that we see in Matthew 4 were not the only temptations that Jesus faced. Those are paradigmatic in some sense. They are representative of all kinds of sins that he would, or all kinds of temptations he would have faced. They are, in a sense, the same sort of thing that Satan laid out before Eve in what he promised her if she would just take the fruit. But if Christ is going to be sympathetic with us, then he must have been tempted in other ways as we are. So if you think about some of the temptations, let's just name the two big ones: money and sexual temptation. Christ must have been tempted in some way with those two, or he could not sympathize with us in all things. And it would not say that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, though we have no record of Jesus being tempted with money, we do see a man completely under control with respect to money and with the love of money. He was one that could have made a lot of money, and yet he devoted himself to ministry, and that free of charge. How many times did he charge people for healing them? Never. He could have made a lot of money charging for that, you know. He could have passed the plate after a healing of multitudes and collected quite a haul, I'm sure, but he didn't. He bestowed his mercies without price. He did not have a nice mansion on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He said of himself that though the birds have nests and the foxes have holes in the ground, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When he made his point about paying taxes to Caesar, he had to ask someone else to produce a coin for him so he could demonstrate to them the inscription on the coin. Didn't have one himself, I guess. And you certainly cannot be accused of being a lover of money if Judas is your treasurer. And you know he's a thief. He knew he was a thief. He knew he's stealing from it, pilfering from it, and yet he lets him be the treasurer. And we don't have any record of him ever rebuking him. Now, of course, that's description, not prescription. You know, for hermeneutics, we don't read that and go, oh, well, I guess it's a good idea then to appoint thieves as treasurers. We have not done that here. You'll be glad to know. Christ had his reasons. But one thing is clear from this: Christ was no lover of money. With respect to sexual temptation, we have to reckon with the fact that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He was a real man, not a pretend man. He's not just God walking around with an illusion of human flesh, with an illusion of humanity, or with the human nature that is so suppressed and subdued by the divine nature that it's not even fair, or that it's not real. This is sort of an afterthought. That's not the way it is. Jesus walked through this life and in this world just as you and I do, by faith in the Father and dependence on the Holy Spirit. So, to be a sinner is to be a lustful person. But Christ was no sinner, so he wasn't lustful. But to be a man is to be subjected to a world in which it is not good for man to be alone. And where the solution to that is another woman, not another man. And Jesus was subjected to that world. He was made man. And he entered a world in which it is not good for man to be alone, in which the solution to that is a woman. And we don't usually think about this because we think of his sinlessness. And he was sinless. But we imagine that there could never be a yearning for a wife in Jesus. But he's a real man. He's not a pretend man. The first sinless man, Adam, was made needing a female companion and being created with a built-in attraction to the female form. Why do we think it's any different with Jesus? Isn't he a real man? Wasn't it the case with Adam before he sinned? Doesn't have anything to do with sin. Those needs are human, not sinful. God made us that way. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The point is this: Christ resisted sexual temptation. He was called to be single. It was not for him to have a wife. So he exercised self-control in all things, in his feelings and his actions toward women. Never once is there a hint of impropriety in his dealings with women. Well, self-control is not a fruit of human nature. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The vast majority of the sins listed in Scripture, you can connect them with a lack of self-control, just as you can with pride, just as you can with lust and sense of over-desire and things like that, unbelief and so forth. Paul teaches us that in the last days, self-control will be a rare thing. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So, without self-control is the description of humanity in the last days. It's quite different, however, with Christians, because God manifests a nature wherein he controls his own just anger. And because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is exemplary and perfect in self-control in all things, then we would expect that if that God puts his Spirit in you, the result will be self-control. Because that's who he is. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you will be self-controlled. Anger. You will control your anger. It's not that you will never be angry. We're not talking perfection here. It's not that you will never have an outburst of anger, but these will not be common. They will not be characteristic of you. The predominant pattern of your life will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That will be the predominant pattern. Conversely, those who practice the deeds of the flesh, those things listed in verses 19 through 21, which include enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Christian keeps watch over his passions. He knows that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. So therefore he controls it. He keeps watch over it. He does not let it roam and run free. He does not look at his anger as a thing to be unleashed for the good of mankind, or just because I feel it, because I feel like letting it go. He looks at it suspiciously and like something like a dog, vicious dog that needs to be guarded. He controls his money. Jesus said that you cannot love nor serve God and mammon. You will love one, you will hate the other. Because the Christian loves God, he therefore hates money. That is, he hates money as a god that promises happiness, security, and self-sufficiency. In short, he hates it as a god who says, I am the answer to everything. Come and get me, get enough of me, and all will be well. He hates that god. Because the Christian has self-control, he is not covetous, always wanting more and more and never content with what he has. Because a Christian has self-control, his top consideration in a career is not how much money does it make. Yeah, that's a factor. Got to be able to pay the bills, got to be able to provide, but that's not all about how much money can I make. He's thinking about where can I be most serviceable to God? What can I do for God in this? How has God equipped me, and where does that seem to providentially direct me to where I could make the most of this short life for God? Because a Christian has self-control, he's generous with the needy, not stingy. He has a control over the stingy, selfishness part of his flesh. Because he has self-control, he's not forever spending more than he makes, going deeper and deeper into debt. He has a stop button. He can say, I can't afford it. The fact that I can charge it doesn't mean I can afford it. Our government obviously has no self-control whatsoever. Congress doesn't know what the word means. They cannot say no to anything. And in that sense, they're really good representatives of the American public. Because the American public is doing the same thing. Not exercising self-control, drowning in personal and household debt. Having no control over the desire to buy. But the Christian has self-control. He does not serve the god of mammon. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, control over our sexual desires. There's a big difference between the way the Christian deals with these desires and the way a non-Christian deals with them. The Christian has the fruit of self-control. The non-Christian does not have that fruit. The young, single Christian controls his sexual desires and he waits for God's approved context, which is marriage, for fulfillment of those desires. The non-Christian does not like to wait, does not like to exercise self-control, and so he fornicates. Within marriage, the Christian controls sinful desires for new sexual experiences. He rejoices in the wife of his youth and remains faithful to her. The non-Christian, on the other hand, generally speaking, wanders into pornography and adultery. He doesn't control his sexual desires. He indulges them. One of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 is sensuality. At its basic meaning, a love of anything that stimulates my senses. But much of sensuality has a sexual connotation, and it includes immodesty, wearing clothes designed to secure the sexual attention of other people and be an object of desire by flirtatious and seductive behavior. This is what worldly women like to do, but Christian women, on the other hand, eschew sensuality, and they seek to glorify God through purity in their apparel and demeanor. Self-control over the tongue. The Christian controls his mouth. He fights against inclinations to gossip and share juicy morsels that people will love to gobble up that are none of their business and none of his. To be a talebearer, to reveal secrets, to speak too hastily and impulsively, to talk too much, to verbalize every thought he has. This must be the case. And self-control must extend to the tongue, or else James 1:26 would mean nothing. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So there must be a self-control over the tongue in the Christian. And as for the non-Christian, there is no such control over the tongue. There's a control over the appetite. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. One of the ways that Christians seek to glorify God in their bodies is by self-control with respect to food and drink. Neither gluttony nor drunkenness are fruits of the Spirit, but self-control is. A few verses earlier than this, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And that would include food and drink. I'm not going to be mastered by these things, controlled by them. Christians master their appetites. They're not mastered by them. Why? Because they have the Spirit of God in them, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Many more applications could be made, of course, along this line. Along with the devil and the world, the self, or the flesh, is the third great enemy to the Christian. So wherever self asserts itself is an area that calls for self-control. It may be accumulating too many possessions, excessive leisure, excessive work, excessive hobbies, excessive activities, excessive home improvement, excessive studying, excessive ministries even, wherein we take on too much and try to be God. The point is that self is the enemy that needs controlled, not indulged. And though the Christian is far from perfect, he is at war with this self, and he practices self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 27, Paul compared the Christian life to that of an athlete competing in the games. He said, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So you see that self-control is not an option. It's not an AP track for really serious Christian students. Self-control, it's either self-control or it's disqualification. If athletes discipline their bodies for no greater prize than winning a game or a match or getting a gold medal or getting some sort of applause and public recognition for their achievement, then something would be seriously wrong with us if we do not embrace self-control when we're supposed to be living for something infinitely more noble than a perishable wreath and a gold medal, but the glory of God. So as we conclude this series on the fruit of the Spirit, let me just briefly sum up the ground that we've covered. The fruit of the Spirit are indeed the fruit of the Spirit, not the flesh. They do not come from us. They do not come naturally to human beings. They come to those who are born again, born of the Spirit, those in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling. It is not man's work. It is God's work in man, in believers, that is. The fruit, they all go together, or they all fall together. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you have them all. If He doesn't dwell in you, you have none of them. Though you may exhibit some counterfeits. To the degree that you're excelling in love, you are also excelling in kindness, in patience, and so forth. For love is patient. Love is kind. And so on. And to the degree that you're deficient in one of them, you're deficient in all of them. They go together, they fall together. If the Spirit is dwelling in you, the tree will be known by its fruit. You will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and it will be apparent to all who dwells in you? Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of self? You will have love for God, the biblical one. You will love Him. You will show that by keeping His commandments. You will love your fellow man in the sense that you will treat other people the way you want to be treated. You will walk by the golden rule. You will particularly love other Christians in whom Christ also dwells. And you will even love your enemy in the sense that you return good for evil, and when they curse you, you're blessing them. You will have joy. Joy in God, joy in Christ, joy in the brethren, joy in the Word of God, and joy in the will of God. You'll have peace. Peace with God. You'll be reconciled to Him. Not angry with Him and hostile to Him. You will be a peacemaker with other people, not always quarreling and fighting and divisive. You'll have patience. Patience as you wait on God's will to be fulfilled. Patience with God and His work, His timing. Patience with the sins and faults of other people, remembering that you too are a sinner. You will have kindness. Kindness in dealing with others compassionately and sympathetically. You will have goodness. You will seek to do that which is good, not evil. You will be zealous for good deeds. You will be faithful and steadfast. Faithful to God, not idolatrous. Faithful to your spouse, not adulterous. Faithful to your vows and promises and to God's word. You will be gentle, not harsh, mean, and caustic. You will be self-controlled, not self-indulgent, and given over to the lusts and cravings of the flesh, mastered by the pleasures of this world. What a glorious work when it is done. What a glorious work to behold when the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of a sinner and producing all of these glorious, wonderful things. You know something has happened here. Something has happened to this person. This is not normal. This is a minority I'm looking at here. This person wasn't living this way before. What's different here? It's God. God has come down and is dwelling inside of the person. By bearing fruit, this fruit, you glorify God. God didn't save you just to get you out of hell. If all He wanted to do was get you out of hell and into heaven, He could just save you and instantly rapture you up into the heavens. And you wouldn't be living this life and having this lag between the moment of your conversion and the moment of your death. Why are you here? Why has He left you here? It is to bear fruit. It is to be a light here in the darkness. God is glorified in that. So that the evidence and the work and the glory of His redemptive work of salvation in you is made manifest in this evil world. That's why you're here. So that you would be a walking temple in this world. Temple of the Holy Spirit. A place of consecrated worship. Remember the words of Jesus in John 15:8, and I close with this. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture that You inspired the Apostle Paul to pen. Thank You for the light that we have received by sticking in our shovels and digging it up, seeing what lies underneath there, seeing what treasures we can find. We thank You that we have found salvation to be a glorious work, a transforming work, that we indeed, as we are in Christ, are worthy to be called a new creation. Lord, we would trust in You, not ourselves. We would give You all the credit and glory and none to us. We would acknowledge ourselves to be completely dependent, and that none of these good things started with us or came from us. They all came from You. We would only ask, Lord, that You would help us to grow and abound even more in fruitfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.